It's Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 39. So, Jesus also told the crowd a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Well, let me lead us in prayer as we tend to consider these words. Father, in our better moments we see ourselves as hypocrites who are quick to see problems in other lives and slow to see our own problems. Please help us to hear Jesus' words, to put them into practice, to build our lives on the foundation of his solid rock. And we pray that for your glory. Amen. Well, the influence you can have on other people is scary. I was putting Phoebe, our 2.5-year-old, down to bed the other day, and someone's given her a toy smartphone, and I was trying to get her to go to sleep, and she said, "Wait a minute, Daddy, I'm just texting Isla. Just hang on a minute. Hi, Isla, are you there?" And I thought to myself, oh, the influence we can have on our children. Where did she get that from? I fear that from day one, we are influencing other people and we are influenced by other people. The question is, how do we judge a good influence? How do we judge a bad influence? Someone on us on others. It's an important question in church. Which influences do we heed? Which should we ignore? Which teaching should we heed? Which teaching should we ignore? Different churches around the country teaching different messages about Jesus. Which is the right one? How would we know? Jesus thinks the matter is incredibly serious. And he says, you'll see there in the middle of your service sheets an outline of where we're going. Jesus says, point one, choose your teacher carefully. Choose your teacher carefully. So verse 39 to 40, you'll see that. Verse 40 makes the point, we always end up like our teachers. So a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. We end up like our teachers. So the charity worker who gives and gives, where did they learn to do that? They learned it probably from someone giving and giving to them. The kid obsessed with football, where did they learn that? Probably from their hero being obsessed with football too. The guy on a theological hobby horse, because his pastor's on the same hobby horse. The wharf worker obsessed with financial gain, because that was what their parents did too. They've learned it, they've been influenced. We always end up like our teachers. We need to take that seriously because bad teachers can be disastrous. So verse 39, Jesus told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Jesus goes for a ridiculous illustration, doesn't he? You can't imagine a blind person leading a blind person. Mary and I used to run a youth group together, and one of the games we played with the youth group was to blindfold one of the members of the youth group and then put up an obstacle course, and the job of the rest of the group was to issue instructions to guide that person through the obstacle course, and the inevitable happened. They deliberately guided the person into the obstacles. Don't trust youth groups. That's the lesson. But imagine if you blindfolded everyone in the room and said, go on, guide the person through the obstacles. It just wouldn't work, would it? You've got to be able to see in order to guide other people. Teachers lead us. Our influences, if they're bad influences, can send us off in completely the wrong directions. We'll get to what this means in the context in a moment, but if our teacher is heading for a pit, so are we. Just broadly in life, that is true. If financiers are told it's all about the money, well, they end up following their mentors 10 years later into the same marriage problems. If we're taught it's all about power, when our mentor's passed over, when we're passed over for promotion, we end up shriveled and bitter. We end up in that pit, if you like. Taught it's all about approval by our parents, by all our upbringing. And every time someone ignores us or disagrees with us, it cuts us to the core. Taught it's all about comfort. When someone robs me of my me time, I feel like someone's robbing my life from me because of the influence people have had on me. We don't often sit down in classrooms anymore, but do we understand this teaching dynamic is at work? People are influencing us, and we are influencing others. What are we allowing to influence us? Who are we listening to? What do we fill our minds with on social media, TV shows, the preachers in our church, on the podcast? We're being taught. And what are we teaching? What message are we giving out? People are able to learn from our lives what we think of Jesus, what we think we should do with our money, how important church is. What message are we sending out as we live? Choose our teachers carefully. And I think this is how the sections flow together. The question is, how do we pick the right teacher? How do we influence others rightly? How are we going to be the right teacher? Verse 41 to 47, I'm titling Judge by the Fruit. Judge by the Fruit. So verse 43, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. So I'm rubbish at spotting which plant is which in the garden. I'm just awful at it. But someone came around the other day and they said, what's that tree just dangling from next door's, it's the flats nearby, their car park, there's a tree growing in it, and just dangling in. They were like, what's that? And I went over and I looked, and there were tiny little apples on this slightly stunted tree. And even I could go, oh, it's an apple tree. We can spot what a tree is by its fruit. We're to judge the influences on our lives, the teaching, by the fruit it produces. So I was chatting to a friend a while ago about why he'd left his job at a big city law firm, and he just said, look, in a sense, I judged by the fruit. I looked at the lives of my managers and I realised I didn't want to be any of them. He was judging by the fruit of their lives. I'm sure lots of us have got managers where we look and we think, actually, there are godly managers out there producing good fruit. How do we judge? We judge by the fruit. Now, I've made some comments about what that might look like generally in the world, but to understand this passage, we've got to get this in its context. We've got to get the passage in its context. So in chapter 6, if you were to look back over it, you'd see that, in a sense, there were two groups of teachers. There was Jesus and his disciples, and then the Pharisees. The Pharisees were teaching humans can be good, especially if they hold to our religious rituals, our approach to the Sabbath, our approach to fasting. Jesus was teaching, no, we're all bad and we need forgiveness. Which teacher are we going to listen to? Jesus was saying, listen to me, not the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they are blind guides and they're going to lead you into the same pit as them. If you can't turn to Jesus for mercy, if you can't ask him for help, you're going to end up in the same pit as the Pharisees. Listen not to them. Listen to me, Jesus is saying. Well, how do we spot the Pharisee out there? How do we spot any Pharisee that might be lurking in here? We judge by the fruit. And I think you can break down the fruit into two categories, if you like. What is said and what is done. What is said is an issue in this passage. So verse 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. But what kind of produce are we talking about? Not apples. Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Or from the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks, other translations say. So if you've ever had a blocked drain at home or a blocked macerator, you know from the overflow spewing out of the ground what's down there now. It's overflown. As you look at what overflows from people's heart through their mouth, you get to see what's in their hearts by what is said. And I think the specific issue in mind is what is said about sin. So verse 41 to 42 show us a little glimpse of how the Pharisees were speaking to other people. Verse 41, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? How can you say, something verbal going on here, how can you say to your brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? Again, it's a ridiculous scene, isn't it? Jesus is hamming it up as much as possible to make sure we get the point. The other day, I was feeling manly, and I was tying the barge, back to its moorings. Don't worry, we're pretty convinced we've done a good job. We're not going to float into the development next door while we're on the service. But one of the ropes was a little bit old, and as me and Timmy were pulling on the rope, we ended up with loads of little splinters of rope just under the skin in our hands. Suffering. That's so hard to be me. And I was at home, and I'd sterilised a needle, and I was just picking out the little bits of rope from under my hand. And sorry for another I've got a 2.5-year-old illustration, but Phoebe came into the room, and she looked intent on taking the needle and having a go herself at picking out the specks underneath the skin of my hand. And I thought, there is no way I am letting my daughter loose near my hand. Even more stupid, Jesus says, to allow someone with a log blocking their view to come anywhere near the speck in your eye. You just don't do it. Don't let a Pharisee near the speck in your eye. See, the Pharisee got sin half right, so they could see all the problems in other people's lives, even if they were tiny specks. They could see in the tax collectors and the sinners around them, oh, that's awful the way they live. They could even see in Jesus a little speck, or so they thought, you know, he doesn't keep the Sabbath properly, he doesn't fast properly. But they were utterly blind to what was going on in their own hearts. They couldn't see it. So they spoke words of hypocrisy. I'm an Arsenal fan for my sins, and Arsene Wenger is famous, the manager, for refusing to see truths that don't suit him. He's very clear when other teams have fouled or what's going wrong over there. But if you ask him about a problem in his own team, he just says, no, I did not see the incident, or whatever your rubbish French. I'll let you do your own French accent impressions. Sorry if you're French here today. Excuse my French. We struggle to see problems with ourselves that don't suit us. If we don't want to see it, it's amazing how capable we are of being blind to our own problems when we're so quick to see the problems in other people. And we show that with what we say. We know that, don't we? There are people we've spent time with, and they're just hypercritical of the people around them. You know, they're just spotting specks in other people's eyes, left, right and centre. But when it comes to speaking about themselves, all you hear is them preening themselves. We spot a good influence, we spot a Pharisee by what comes out of their mouths. So, application, watch the words of our teachers. Watch my words. Do they reveal spiritual blindness? So we want churches, we need churches who are ready to say hard things, talk about sin, talk about judgment, who are ready even to say, look, there's something wrong in other churches' teaching. There are different things out there. Need churches that are ready to say, no, that's wrong. And yet the question this passage, I think, would ask us is, what the teachers say about themselves? Are they so ready, are they so quick to criticise other things out there? Other people, other church movements? Are they really slow, actually, and they never speak about it? Their own sin and the inherent sins of their own church group. Watch by the words. How much does the teacher love speaking about grace? You know, if you're not just hyper aware of other people's sin, if you are painfully aware of the log in your own eye, your own sin, your own failure, you just love speaking about grace, and you'll find any chance you can to speak about it, and you'll love to do that. I need to watch the words of our teachers. As we think about the influence we have on others, we need to watch our own words. What do we say? Are we quick to spot the problems in others, but just can't see them in ourselves, and we never speak about them? Is that what flows out of our heart through our mouths? Are we hypercritical in church life, at work, with family, very slow to admit our own faults? Be worth asking the question, you know, pick an area of life you think you need to work on, family, church, work. Just review the last 10 conversations you've had about that issue with other people. How quick were you to show grace in your conversations, to speak positive things as well as things you're finding hard? Or how quick were you to just be hypercritical and very clear on other people's problems and blind to your own problems? How quick were you to rejoice in the grace that you and I need to? What is said, it's one of the ways we need to work out who to listen to and what influence we're being in other people's lives. What is said, but next, what is done? What is done? Because we know that fruit is not just spoken, it is lived. And as Jesus transitions from the fruit metaphor to the house on the rock and house on the sand metaphor, he talks about it being what is done too. So why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, their house stands firm. Or verse 49, the one who hears my words and does not do them, their house falls flat. It's not enough to say the right things. Scarily, it's not even enough to say, Lord, Lord, and to come to Jesus and to listen to his words. That's not enough. This whole crowd of people that have gathered to hear Jesus teach it. It's not enough. Instead, his words must be done. Begs the question, what does it mean to do Jesus' words? This is another moment where context, I think, is really going to help us. So Jesus' command here to do his words, it doesn't follow on from him running through the Ten Commandments and saying, you know, be good, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery. It doesn't follow on from that. Instead, it follows on from words about realising we're bad. So back in 532, he set out his mission. I've not come to call the righteous, those who think they're good. I've come to call sinners to repentance. And Jesus' commands about how to live flow so often from knowing what we're like. So what's the nearest command from Jesus to these verses? It's actually the command to take the plank out your own eye. It's not a command about being good. It's a command about realizing you're bad and trying to change. It's about belief, but belief that shows itself in action. So belief always shows itself in action. So in our house, Mary and I both believe I'm an awful cook. And that belief issues forth in action. So I'm never allowed creative oversight in the kitchen. I'm allowed to be sous chef and pot wash, but I'm not allowed to take control because belief issues forth in action. You should come and taste some of the dishes I try and you will know how it's a sensible action. In the same way, Jesus thinks our belief issues forth in action. So if you have a look back at 6 verse 37, Jesus been giving some commands. What's the command in 6:37? Well, there are lots of them. One of them is to forgive. But you see how that command, that action, flows from belief. I need to know deep down that I'm bad, that I need forgiveness. And as I accept that about myself, that is the power to do Jesus' words, to forgive others. So what does it mean to do Jesus' words? It means to believe we're a sinner, to obey his command, to follow him for mercy, and to obey his command, to show that mercy, that forgiveness to others. Another angle in at what I've been saying, I guess, would be to ask a question. What's the significance of the size of the thing in your eye versus the size of the thing in other people's eye? Is it genuinely saying that, I need to know that objectively, in terms of the number of things I've done wrong in my life, I am worse than you? You've only got a speck in your eye. I think the significance is in your perception of what's going on. I don't know how to explain this to you, but we'll know deep down if we've looked in not just at the bad things we've done, but the good things we've done with mixed motives. We'll just have that sense that, man, my sin just, it feels log-like in my eye. It feels like feels awful. It feels massive. And because I can't see the mixed motives in your heart, in a sense, what you've done seems smaller to me than that. That's the power that enables us to forgive, is the knowledge of the horror of what we're like. Do we see that about ourselves? And does that issue forth in action? Application. Well, be painfully aware of our sin, but be ready to show mercy. I think that's the command Jesus most has in mind. Show mercy to others. Be ready to show that mercy. People who need you to show mercy, how do you act towards them? Not that we'll get it perfect all the time, not that we won't lash out sometimes, want to take vengeance, but the direction of travel in our lives, is it towards mercy, as we know the mercy that we need from God first? Not just in word, but in deed, in the office, in the home. Are we ready to show mercy? We shouldn't just listen to others' words, we should look at their actions. Do they forgive others, or are they blind to where they need to change? As we're trying to analyse a teaching or a teacher, don't just look at their words, look at their actions. Do they practice what they preach? Not are they perfect, fortunately, but are they a model of progress, as 1 Timothy 4 calls them to be? It'd be worth asking, how much of a chance do you get to look in at the lives of the people that teach you and you trust to teach you in church life, your Bible study leaders or your pastors? If judging them by what they do, by how they act with their family is really important, how much time do we actually get to spend with them? Obviously, by the definition of the number of people here, I can't invite all of you around for lunch later on. But Do we get that that's an important aspect of listening, not just to listen to their words, but to listen to how they live? Someone was telling me about a church yesterday in America. It's always about a church in America, isn't it? But it's one of these mega churches that have built it so that the pastor can drive in, I presume in his very fancy car, and go underneath the stage and park his car under the stage and then come up on a platform, ta-da, onto the stage, and then disappear again at the end and drive off so that people only ever get to hear his words and they never get to see his life. Let's do that. What do you think, Marcus? A little hole in the bottom. I'll get scuba equipment out and we emerge dripping. Do we get that we need to judge by people's actions, by how they live? Do we understand that's how teaching works? So, I mean, the Western University context teaches us the way teaching works is you just rock up into the lecture hall, they might as well have popped about the ground, and you just listen to their words, and then you go away and you just go and read the textbook. In the first century, teaching was much more to do with going and living with that person. I've not got room in the house for you to all come and live with me, but just get the principle. You need to see what that truth looks like when it's lived by the person. If we want to help others grow in Christ, we need to not just issue words. They need to see the difference it makes in our lives. Judge by the fruit, this is saying. I said to the lunchtime ministry people, it's one of the inherent dangers of lunchtime ministry that they don't get to see because they just work in the wharf and don't come on a Sunday. They don't get to see our lives. Be careful. Be worth saying as well, if you're not a Christian person here today, if one of your big problems with Christianity is you've just seen a whole load of hypocrisy on display, you've got people who speak one thing and do the other, Jesus has got the same problem that you have. Don't judge Christianity by Christians, judge it by Christ. Don't judge it by people who call themselves Christians. Judge it by the fruit long term in the lives of people who believe what Jesus says to believe. Last question, why does picking the right teacher, being the right teacher, why does it matter so much? Last point, 48 to 49, so we can survive the storm. So we can survive the storm. So this section is, if you like, it's bracketed by disaster. So at one end, verse 39, following the wrong teacher can leave you in the pit. And at the end of verse 49, following the wrong teacher, listening to the wrong words, it could leave you coming crashing down in the storm. Need to pick the right foundation, the right influence, that we can survive disaster. So the typhoon that's hit Hong Kong recently, Hurricane Harvey in America, what does it look like to survive that kind of storm? Or to be ready for the disaster? I was reading about Japan recently. Supposedly it's shaken by over 1,000 noticeable earthquakes a year. And so they used to limit building heights there to 31 metres. But eventually the engineers found out how to get the foundations right. So now you can go to the Yokohama Landmark Tower, 296 metres high. Fastest lifts in the world, supposedly, up to 30 miles an hour, just to get you from the bottom to the top. But they had to get the foundations right so that they could survive the disaster. So what is the storm? What is the storm in this passage? It could be the storms of life. So I can testify to how Jesus has helped me and given me a solid rock to take me through moments of crisis in my life. I could talk about that. You have to go away and work on this yourself, but I'm personally persuaded that this passage, primarily the storm is about final judgment. Okay, let me try and persuade you, give you a couple of insights into why I think that. First off, it's because in the Old Testament, if you go back to the Old Testament, so many of the moments of cataclysmic final judgment are water-based judgments. So the flood in Genesis chapter 6, it's destruction by water. How is the Egyptian army destroyed as Israelites flee Egypt? In water. They're pictured as moments of final destruction. You could go to Isaiah 8 verse 7 and see that's exactly what the Assyrians are described as God sends judgment on his people through Assyria. They are the waters of a mighty river rising out of all its channels, going over into all its banks and sweeping over Judah. So the Old Testament clues me up to think maybe that's what's going on. And I think actually the context of the rest of Jesus' sermon gives you a few hints of that as well. So earlier on in chapter 6, he said, "You know, woe to you if you laugh now, because then, in the future, you'll weep and you'll mourn. Blessed are you if you're persecuted now." Why? Verse 22, "Because great is your reward then in heaven." Eternity has been put on the radar as a category to be thinking in terms of. So what's Jesus saying? If my reading's right. If you're listening to teachers who say, "We're not that bad, you're not that bad, don't worry, we'll be fine." Well, you haven't laid a foundation that will prepare you for Judgment Day. The only foundation that will take you through Judgment Day is the foundation of Christ that says, "We're bad." We need to know that. We need to turn to Christ for mercy and accept him. That is the only foundation that survives the storm. So that was the case for Noah. How did Noah survive the flood of God's judgment? Well, by doing God's word, by building the ark. Moses took God's people through the flood of God's judgment to safety on the promised land. This shady Emmanuel figure in Isaiah 8, he takes and brings relief from judgment of the Assyrians. Christ has made us a way through judgment. As he hangs on the cross, though he's perfect, if you like, his house comes crashing down with a great crash. The ours doesn't have to. So in the rubble there at the cross, he lays a foundation as he takes the punishment we deserve, that we could survive judgment. What does that mean? What do we do? Trust Christ. Build on that foundation. Turn to him. Hear his words. Flee hypocrisy. Be ready to show mercy. And trust him. Choose your teachers carefully. Judge by the fruits so you can survive the storm. Let me lead us in prayer, and there'll be a chance at the end of the sermon for people to ask any questions they might have about what I've been saying. So if you want to ask more questions, do jot one down, or if you can think of other ways that it might apply in our lives, do think about that as well. But let me lead us in prayer. Father, we are in our moments of clarity, we see the logness of the log in our own eye. We see its size, we see our failure, and it makes us want to speak about grace, it makes us want to show grace to others. Please strengthen us to hear and put your words into action. We need you, we praise you that your Son has dealt fully and finally at the cross and given us a firm foundation in the face of our sin. In Jesus' name. Amen.